Let me open this up in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the High King of heaven. You stand in defiance to the orders of this world, and you set up your true authority. And we claim that right now. You, Lord Jesus, have authority in this room over the hearts and minds. You have authority of the words in Scripture. You have authority of what I'm about to say. God, would you take control and let your kingdom invade this room right now? God, we want to see you move. We want to see you work. And we allow you to take control of our hearts and minds right now as we engage with your words that even from this chapter says they're a double-edged sword. God, there's power in your word. And I pray that that would be spoken today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to share with you a quick story from one of my favorite movies, which is, it's A Mighty Wind. Anybody heard of that, seen that movie? It's a mockumentary put on by the same guys who did This is Spinal Tap. So it's like a fake documentary. Anyways, A Mighty Wind is a fake documentary about folk singers. And the characters in it are really funny. It's done by Christopher Guest, and you'd recognize a lot of the actors and everything. But my favorite scene in the movie is when they go to this guy's house who's hosting this big celebration of folk music, and they go into his basement because he wants to show them something he's really, really excited about. He's spent years building and getting the details just right on his model train collection. And it's a funny scene. I tried to find it for you to be able to play it today. I couldn't find it, so I'll do my best in just reenacting it. But imagine there's a room set up with this really intricate, detailed model train, and there's this fully grown man excited about watching this train go around in circles. And he's so excited about this, but everybody else in the room is like, this is kind of weird. What's the point of this? And everybody's at a loss for words. They don't really know what to say. And this one lady speaks up, and she goes, "Thank God for the model trains. Without them, where would they have come up with the idea for the big ones?" It's so funny that I love that. We laugh at it every single time. Thank God for the model trains. Without them, where would they come up with the idea for the big ones? And it's funny because obviously the idea didn't come from the model trains, but they had the big trains first. They brought the model. And that's what I kind of want, the metaphor that I want you guys to keep in mind as we delve into Hebrews chapter 8. Of what God is doing on this earth with the tabernacle, with the priests, with the sacrifices, as not being where God got the idea for his plan for redemptive history. God had that set in stone. He had that set. And he says, so you guys can get a picture of what I'm going to do and what I am doing in heaven. I'm going to set up little models here on earth so you get the picture of what I'm doing in heaven. Okay? When you read Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find that there's like endless chapters and chapters of them detailing very meticulous parts of how the tabernacle was to be built. Moses receives the instructions when he goes up on the Mount Sinai, and he gets it, and he receives the instruction. It says, the wall should be 20 cubits high by 30 cubits wide, and there should be 12 gold rings with 12 gold clasps, and there should be weighing this much, and you should decorate it with these symbols. And it's chapters and chapters of these instructions, meticulous details. He comes down off the mountain, and he gives the instructions to his people, and they relay it again. It should be 20 cubits high by 30 cubits wide, 12 gold rings with clasps and these decorations. And then they collect all the materials for it, and then they build it. And again, they recount the details bit by bit. Why so meticulous? Because they understood that what God was trying to do with them was to create an image of something that already existed in heaven. He's trying to get them so close to understanding something that's much bigger, much more, much beyond what can be contained in our world. And he says, if I'm giving you these details and we're hearing them from God, we better get it right. We better get it detail by detail right every time. And so many descriptions, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, of them recounting how these tabernacles were supposed to be built, how the sacrifices were to be built, or were to be conducted. And this wasn't an easy thing to keep going from generation to generation either. Like today, right, you set up a tweet or a Facebook status and you type it out in seconds, and in seconds it goes out to the whole world and is communicated. But for them to take these details and write them down over and over again, generation to generation, location to location took a lot of effort. So you saw that they put a lot of effort, they put a lot of weight into getting this right, because they understood that what God was doing in them was setting up a picture of what was in heaven. It better be exactly as God described it to us. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to deal with this. There's a verse here that says, they serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He got it right then and there. It continues to Hebrews. They knew this is so important. The picture we're creating with the way that we worship is going to draw people into the reality of what God is doing in heaven. Let's look at this whole passage now. I'll read this once through, and then can I borrow your stand? Oh yeah, Connor's. Sorry, Connor. Do I need to turn this mic on? I do. It's on. Can you hear me? Okay. Good. Hebrews chapter 8. I think you can turn and follow along with me in your Bibles. My translation is just, it's the TNIV. It's maybe a word or two is different from what you've got in here. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. So that's all dealing with the old covenant, the priests, and how Jesus is going to serve, not just as a symbol or as a metaphor, or as a model, but as one getting it right. This is what I was pointing you forwards to seeing that the cross is not just a symbol. The life that Jesus lived was not just a symbol pointing you forward, but this is the reality of what God has been intending, what God has been planning. He's ushering in not just symbolism and metaphor and, oh yeah, I kind of get that. He's bringing in a new kingdom. He's bringing in a new covenant here. And here's that new covenant outlined here. We're at verse 8, halfway through verse 8. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll establish with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors and say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Excuse me. Anybody follow that completely 100%? Can explain it? Somebody, I saw a hand. Do you want to preach? It's kind of a dense chapter. But I'm going to try and make it so that we can get this. I'm not. Somebody said to me last week or a couple weeks ago, like, our job in ministry is not to make the Word of God relevant. It is relevant. We've got to communicate it that way. We understand it and we believe it that way. So I'm not trying to make this scripture relevant. This is relevant. This is the Word of God, powerful, double-edged sword. So if you believe that, you believe that? Yeah. Good. Let's go into that and let's believe this. We talk a lot at youth group about like the differences between the old covenant, the law. Why don't we have to obey those old laws anymore? Was there something wrong with it? Did God make a mistake by creating the law? And I don't think he did. I know he didn't. It says there was nothing wrong with the old covenant, not with the God who made them, not with the laws that he set forth. What was wrong with the old covenant? What? Man. And who? Incomplete. We. It says at verse 7, God found fault with the people. We were what was wrong with the old covenant. Wasn't it that, like, the laws were too hard? God made it impossible for us to follow? Or, like, the God had his mind confused when he set up the book of the law. I want you to think of the law, the Old Testament, as something like the model train. If you could live your life according to this way, it would set up a model for what life is going to be like in heaven. If you could obey these laws and be in tune with me and be in just walking in step with the way that I set life out to be for you, that's what it would be like. I believe that's, hopefully this metaphor illustration is communicating what God was trying to do with the Old Testament law. If you could live life like this, then you would start to get what it's going to be like in heaven. What a life in my will is like. Is that making sense? Like, the Old Testament was set up as like a model for what exists in heaven. Relationship with God. Set up. That's the ultimate. That's what we strive for. That's what we hope to attain. And it says the problem with the Old Covenant was not that God got it wrong and made it too difficult. The problem was with our hearts. Right away, Adam, he broke the law, and he set into a chain of events that couldn't be broken until the cross, because he set this war in our hearts that's going to fight against God and make it difficult for ourselves to live in God's will, to live in perfect harmony with him, to live according to his law, according to what exists in heaven. Okay? At the cross, he set it right. He set our hearts right. One person who was able to live that life as described in the law was able to walk perfectly in tune with God, perfectly in the will of God. And God saw fit to have that one person who got it right stand up and take the punishment for every single one of us who didn't get it right. We saw a picture of what God wanted, the big train, the model, the real, true thing. Heaven invaded earth in the body of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. He got it right. He showed us how it was to be done. And then he took the punishment for us on the cross because we couldn't do it ourselves. God said, there's nothing wrong with the law that I set up. Jesus was able to do it. He did it right. The problem with the old covenant was you guys. Your hearts warred against mine, and you knew what the consequences of that were. You knew what it was to have shame, to have guilt, to have broken conflict with other people that you're supposed to love. You knew that, and I came here, cared about that brokenness and that mess upness so much that I wanted my son to live it right and then to take the punishment for you guys. Yeah, I like that this said. In fact, the ministry that Jesus has received is superior to the old covenant. Which he's a mediator of, since the new covenant is established on better promises. We were not able to keep up the old covenant. We were not able to obey the laws because our hearts were at war with God. The promise that we have in Christ is much better than that. Christ already did it. We have hope that he lived it right. And if we trust in him, he's paying the punishment for us. So how many of us... Here's something that I was working with this week, and I was thinking about this. the how many laws, I know that somebody in Sunday school printed off a big packet of every single law listed out in the Old Testament. Do you remember who was in that Sunday school class when they did that? It was like a big, thick packet. I don't remember the number of how many laws that there were. But I know that I couldn't keep that up. And Jesus, when he's being questioned by the teachers of the law, remember one of the most important questions he's asked is like, which of those thousands of laws, which of those is the most important for you to keep? And what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Strength in some parts. Yeah. And the one that I quoted out of in Matthew, I believe his answer is given. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Yeah, and definitely we hear this strength too. Now let's imagine that if that was the only command that we are given, and that was the covenant. If God said, I'll be your people, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people if you can obey this one command. Love me with everything you've got. Love me with all of your being. From day one till the grave, love me with everything that you've got. Is there anybody in this room that could have done that? Even if we didn't have those thousands of other rules that we constantly break, and our war continues to wage war in our hearts, could anybody even live up to that one commandment? If that was it, if that was the old law, how many of us have loved God completely with everything we've got for the entirety of our lives? No hands, not a single hand should be able to go up, can go up in this room. Every one of us has turned away from that. Every one of us has broken God's law, even if it were just one. But Jesus lived his whole life that way. With everything that he had, he loved God. With his heart, with his mind, with his soul, with his strength, he did it 100% perfect from the very beginning to the day that he died. He did it perfectly. We can't even obey one law of God's for our entire life, and God gets it right with Jesus. And he says, I cared about you guys so much, and the consequences that you were dealing with in this life, and seeing what was looming on the other side of your death, seeing what was coming, seeing the punishment that your imperfect life, your heart at war with me, was going to get you. The wages of sin is death. And every single one of us that can't obey that law and live a perfect life is destined for that death, destined for punishment. God says, I don't want you to have to know that. I'm setting up a new covenant. And I'm sending in a new mediator, not just one who's going to be symbolic, but one who really gets it right. Heaven is going to invade earth, and he's going to get that life right. He's going to stand in your place so that you don't have to know what it is to go to hell for eternity. That's what I love about being in church and in community with you guys. Just Friday night for a couple minutes, Ken and I got to talk about this, and he showed me, like, this is not just about the high priest. In the Old Testament, you had the high priest who would go into the tabernacle, which was a symbol, it was a model, it was pointing us forward. And once a year, that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would do business with God on behalf of the people. That was all a model. It was all pointing forward to what Jesus was ultimately going to do. Now, we have hope, and we know that Jesus didn't just do that as a model, symbolic. But Jesus did that for real. Ken brought that to my attention this week. Wow, this passage is more than just what I was understanding it to be. This is not just about us living a life in obedience with God so that he can paint a picture with us that points people towards God. This is more about what Jesus actually did. The picture itself, the reality, the truth of heaven that can't be contained in this world was wrapped up in Jesus, and he got it right, and he lived, and he came and entered on behalf of us. And he got it right. He entered into the Holy of Holies in reality, in truth, in fullness. He went on behalf of us, did business with God for our sins. And like he said, now the Father and the Son are talking in the throne room, looking at our hearts, and Jesus says, it's okay. They're with me. I've stepped in their place. The punishment that was destined for them, I'm taking that on myself. They're with me. I want them. And I've been thinking about this week. Like, I have two kids. you guys know and you love, and I love them more than you do. I'll bet that. Bet anything on that. And I love you guys. You've been so kind to me and good and loving, and I enjoy you. But I wouldn't give either of my kids for any one of you. I'm sorry. That's just not going to happen. But God did. He cared so much about your situation and your future and your destiny and your current reality that he was willing to take his only son and put it in our place so that we could know him. That's a big love that I'm still trying to wrap my mind around. I think I'll spend the rest of my life trying to understand how big God's love, how big of a sacrifice that was for Jesus to make himself like one of us, to go through all the struggles and to know what hunger is and to know what thirst is and to know all the struggles that we deal with, and for him to still be able to get every single law right, for him just to be able to live his whole life from beginning to end, loving the Lord God with all his heart, mind, and strength. And then after living a perfect life, for him to make himself like submitted to what he was going to have to face on the cross, that doesn't make sense to me still. And I don't think it should make sense. It's not a fair deal. We're talking about fair trade and stuff, and you see in Whole Foods, you've got fair trade stuff. What happened at the cross was not a fair trade. We get the better end of that deal, big time. So here's what we have to look forward to now. Those of us, we know some of the freedom of what it is to live in Christ, to live forgiven, to know what it is to be being made holy by what Christ did at the cross. He ushered in a new covenant. And some of us, most of us, many of us, I don't know your hearts, God knows your hearts. Many of us know what it is to be a part of that new covenant. We've seen him begin to take hold of our life, to let his kingdom invade our lives. We've seen him rewrite our wants and our desires. We've seen him rewrite and remake how we think, how we live, how we interact with one another. But I'd still say we're still sinning, aren't we? Even as Christians, even as forgiven, loved, being made new people, we still are struggling to meet even just that one commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? The work there is complete. We are forgiven, we're ushered in new, and in God's eyes, we are accepted. He says, for the rest of your life, I'm going to continue making you that way. I'm going to continue rewriting you, continue remaking you, continue making you into a new creation in my image. I want to use your life as a model for what life is going to be like in heaven. So yeah, as I said at the beginning, look, like we have that illustration of the Israelites being obedient to God, being meticulous in every detail of how the tabernacle was to be built. We too ought to think about our lives. Where do we need to be more meticulous in detail about living a life that is Christ-like, living in tune with God's will? My mouth is really dry today. Thanks for letting me. As we strive to be in obedience with God's will, we're going to be made more like into Christ's image. And the way that we live as individual disciples is going to serve as a model to point people forward to seeing what life could be like, what life will be like when this new covenant is completed. It was ushered in. We're under that new covenant, but he says it's still coming in its completion. There's going to be a day when that work is done and completed. The kingdom of heaven exists now in heaven. It's been ushered in here, but it's going to be made complete one day. And he says there's one day coming where even though you and I as Christians still struggle to live a life that's God-honoring, to live a life that's 100% given our hearts to him with everything that we've got, he says there's coming a day when I'll put my law in your mind. I'll write it on your hearts. How many of us struggle to just remember what the words of God are? Like, memorization. It says, one day that's coming, I'm going to write that law on your minds. I want to write it on your hearts. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. No longer will you have to teach your neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord. the work of evangelism will be complete in the kingdom of God, because everyone will know him already, it says. From the least of them to the greatest, they will all know me. And I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Many of us have been entered into this new covenant already. We've seen this work begun in our lives. We know what it is to be being made new and being rewritten, to have him begin writing his laws on our hearts, to know the joy of what it is to know the Lord, and to lead our neighbors and brothers and sisters to Christ. He says, one day I'm going to complete that work. You can know that now. You can join with me now and be a part of that now. But one day that work is going to be done. That's exciting to me. Is it exciting to you? So living as individuals who are part of this new covenant already, our lives as individual lives ought to be ones that look more Christ-like. That the evidence of the kingdom of God invading our individual lives, our individual hearts, minds, soul, strength, invading our budgets, invading our schedules, invading our everything, that should be evidence in the way that we live, and that should be pointing people towards Christ, towards the kingdom that is coming in completion and in fullness. I want to step forward further and say that just this is more than just you and your individual heart, but this is about us, a collection of disciples who are being made new and redeemed and rewritten, entered in this new covenant. When we come together on Sundays like this, when we come together in community during the week, and we're entering in together into this being made new, being rewritten, being redeemed, being reconciled, having Christ writing the law on our hearts as a community, the way that we live as a church, not just Sunday morning services, but the way that we interact as a community of disciples who are being made new and rewritten, entered into this new covenant, is going to serve as a model for what Christ is going to do ultimately in completion. When heaven comes and invades this earth in fullness. You know, Christ is coming back. Next week we're going to talk about Christ coming in as a donkey on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's a peaceful picture. That's a joyful picture. When Christ comes back, like we're looking forward to, it's not a peaceful picture. It's not joyful. Christ is coming back as a conquering king. There's a picture in Revelation of Jesus coming back on a war horse, tattoos on his leg, sword coming out of his mouth. Like, this is a crazy picture that we have to look forward to, and thank God that he's calling us now at a time of peace to join in that war, right? So us as a communal group, a community of believers, entering into this new covenant now is a good thing to be a part of. The way that we live as a church ought to serve as a model, pointing people towards what is going to come in fullness and in reality. In our marriages, too. Many of us know what this can look like. When Katie and I get married, we're coming up on 4 years of marriage. We're newlyweds still. But I remember reading my Bible at that time when we're preparing the marriage, and just seeing how much of this book, how much of God's interaction with his people is based on marriage metaphor. The Lord's Supper, the people would have understood that as something that was taking place a part of weddings. They would set up they would set up the wine and the bread as part of their marriage celebration. When Christ said, I'm going forward to prepare a place for you, that's something that a husband would say to his soon-to-be bride. I'm going to leave my family for a while. You won't see me. I'm going to set up the place where we're going to do the rest of our life for. That was marriage language. When we're talking about covenant, people committing fully to one another, that's marriage language. There's so much of this that's marriage language. So when the kingdom of heaven invades your marriage, it should set you guys apart as something countercultural, something that other marriages that don't know Christ are experiencing. Does that make sense, what I just said there? Your marriage should look different if Christ has invaded it, if Christ is transforming it, if Christ has ushered the new covenant into your marriage. That's going to change how you deal with conflict, how you love one another, how much time you spend together, how, like, everything about your marriage is going to change because Christ has ushered a new covenant into that. I'm excited about that. This new covenant is not just about your heart and God. Like, thank God that exists. But it doesn't stop there. And thank God that the work that he did, that I know in this lifetime, doesn't stop in this lifetime. That the work that we're doing as a church and being reunited to one another and loving one another and learning God's heart and writing words, writing them on our hearts, like, that's the work that's going to be brought to completion when his kingdom invades. I'm looking forward to that. And certainly knowing that what Christ did for us was not just a symbol pointing forward. What Christ did at the cross was the ushering in of the new covenant. That was reality. That wasn't symbolic. That was reality. That was the kingdom of heaven in all of its fullness coming down to earth and ushering us in. He says, do you want to be a part of this new covenant? Do you want to know what it is to know me? Those of you who already do, have already said yes to that, I want to challenge you, where else can you say yes to God this week, today? Where else can you align your life with his will to allow that kingdom, that new covenant to be ushered into your life by the way that you live, by the way that you interact with Scripture, by the way that you interact with your spouse or members of your church? Where else do you need to say, yes, I want to join your kingdom on this side of eternity? Those of you who have not said yes, I want to invite you to do so today. You can know what it is to be made new in Christ, to be rewritten, to become a new creation because your sins have been dealt with. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength stands with Jesus right now in his arm at the throne room and saying, this guy's with me. This girl's with me. I know what's written on their heart. I know what's in their past. And I want to pay for them. I want to take them into this kingdom with me. Do you want to say yes to Jesus in that context? Let's pray, and I'll let you pray in the silence of your hearts now. If you're there at that place saying, I need that forgiveness, why don't you pray this with me? Lord, I recognize what you did for me, and I recognize what I've done to you. I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. I'm broken, and I'm messed up, and I sinned, and I'm tired of that. God, I repent for my sins, and I'm trusting you with my life, with my sins. I'm trusting you as my Lord and Savior now. Thank you for what you've done on the cross. I look forward to seeing what you're going to do as you rewrite me, to redeem me and remake me. Thank you, Jesus. And for those of us who have already prayed that long time ago, God, help us to see where you need us to say yes to the invitation of your kingdom.